Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we have an open line for you and you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you give me a call at that number sometime in the coming hour, we will hopefully be able to get to your call and we can talk to you about the questions you have, or even if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring it up for balance or for disagreement, feel free to do that. You don't have to agree with the host here, and it's just as well if you don't, so that we can hear two sides of a story. I think that's of great value. So the number again is 844-484-5737. I just noticed the phone lines have just filled up, so keep hold on that number, and later in the program, these lines will be opening, and you can get through. All right, let's talk first of all to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is actually Gil from Sacramento.
Okay, my call screener thought you said Joe. Go ahead.
No worries. Steve, my question is, I'm a pastor here in Sacramento area, and I've heard different thoughts on this particular subject, and I wanted to find out what your feedback was on it. And, some people have said that the elder, the definition of the New Testament elder in the church body is that of pastor, and some have defined it as maybe a lay leader within the church. And I just wanted to find out what your thoughts on that were.
Well, you know, when we use the word pastor, we're using a term that's really only used of church leaders one time in Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul said that God gave the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And that's the only time that the noun poimen or shepherd is used of church leaders. Most of the time it refers to actual shepherds of sheep or of Christ, the good shepherd. But we have come to use the word pastor more broadly to refer to church leaders. And I think we, if we are going to use that term, we would best equate it with the elders. And the reason I say that is because Paul, when he called for the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, it says in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And so they came to him and he gave a talk to them, as you know, I'm sure. And he says to them in verse 28, this is Acts 20, 28, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, overseers or bishops, to shepherd the church of God. Now, shepherd there, of course, is the verbal form of the noun poimen. So although Paul only refers to church leaders one time as shepherds, here he uses the verbal form of that noun to speak to the elders. He tells them to shepherd the church of God, which is among them, and being overseers or episkopoi, which of course would be sometimes in the New Testament translated bishops for some reason. But in any case, that's one place that we find that the elders are given the commission to pastor. And another place where we see that is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And, you know, in 1 Peter 5, Peter opens by saying, the elders who are among you, I exhort. So he's speaking to the elders. And in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, which is, again, the verbal form of the name of the noun poimen. So he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, and serving as overseers, again, episkopoi. So the presbyteroi, or the elders, are the same people who are supposed to be the shepherds, or the poimen, and also who are called overseers, or in the King James, sometimes the word bishops is used. But all these words seem to be interchangeable in the New Testament.
But they all ascribe to the same position, basically.
I believe so. I don't think we have anything in the Bible that clarifies a distinction between those positions, but rather, I think in the early church, there before they really had, as Ignatius in the second century speaks of, sort of a what we'd call a monarchical bishop, a sort of a bossy leader over the church. I shouldn't say bossy because we don't know that the monarchical bishop was bossy, but he was a boss in any case. And remember, Jesus had said that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So I think that there were, in every church family, every community of Christians, some older men who'd qualify under the qualifications that Paul gave in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, and who were recognized as the older men who could teach, who could set an example, and they were, and they took the oversight, and they, and in doing so, they were shepherding the flock. So I think the term shepherd or pastor would have applied to them when Paul said he gave some pastors or some shepherds in Ephesians 4:11. I think he was talking about those people.
Okay. Well, great. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your input. I enjoy your show very much, and do appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you, Gil. I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, Kevin from Wisconsin is next caller in line. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I am looking at Luke 22, and I'm finding it confusing, and I wanted to get your take on it.
Okay.
You know, it's talking about, I guess the part that I'm looking at is talking about the sword.
Yeah, verses 35 through 38, yeah.
Yeah, he's saying, you know, essentially he said in the past, you know, I've told you not to take, you know, when you're going out preaching the gospel, not to take an extra, you know, tunic, extra this, extra that, and did you lack anything? No. Well, now I tell you, if you have an extra tunic, sell it and buy a sword. And then eventually, you know, this is at the time that he's going to be arrested. They end up, maybe even one of the same swords. They said they had two. He said that's enough. And he, you know, one of them actually uses the sword. And he says, you know, don't use it. You who lives by it will die by it. And it's very confusing to me. But I'm just wondering what your thoughts are, what he is, you know, is this something he's talking about, you know, them going out and they actually might need something for self-defense. I certainly can't see Jesus telling, you know, them to go on the offense ever. However, if somebody's threatening their life, I don't know. Where's he going with this?
I hear you. It's a hard passage. In fact, it wasn't very long ago that this actually came up on the air, either on my morning show or my afternoon show, I forget which. I think it's actually not been more than about a week since someone brought this up, and I gave a longer answer then, but let me give a briefer answer at this point. This is a very difficult passage, and the real choices here are between the suggestion that Jesus really was telling them that they need to acquire physical swords. That'd be, let's say, on one column. That's one set of interpretations. And the other would be that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and he didn't intend a real physical steel sword when he spoke of it, but he was speaking of something else metaphorically. We'll put those possibilities in column two. So we actually have two columns, and in each column there's more than one theory. Let's take the first column. He was telling them to buy a sword. Okay, now one theory is that the word he used here is not only a word for a sword, it's also a word for an ordinary knife or dagger, and that you know, knives come in handy a great deal, even if you're not interested in self-defense or offense or anything like that. Knives are, every Boy Scout will tell you that his knife is one of his greatest tools out in the woods, and Jesus is telling the disciples that they should you know, take a backpack and take shoes and, you know, get their bags packed, as it were, and be ready for some travel. And to end up getting a knife would be one of those things that travelers would be well to have. And this would be true even if there's no thought whatsoever of offense or defense or anything like that. In other words, even if there's no thought about poking people with the point of that knife, but rather, let's say, it's used to clean fish or to cut fruit, or do the kinds of things that knives do when you're not living in your house and when you're, you know, fending, living off nature and fending for yourself and so forth. So, in other words, some people say the word can be translated, and sometimes it does refer in the Bible to a knife instead of a sword, and not necessarily a weapon, but a tool. Now, if that's true, that's one of the theories on the right, on the first column. You know, that Jesus was telling them to buy a physical object. Another theory in the same column is that he was telling them to buy weapons. Now, why? There's even sub-theories under this. One would be, and a very common one that you get in commentaries, is that they have not really been personally under attack much while Jesus has been with them. All the persecution, all the hostility has been directed against Jesus himself, who looms so much larger than his disciples in the public eye, that the disciples have more or less escaped the brunt of persecution. But Jesus was now going to be gone, and they were going to be facing persecution. They were going to be the brunt of it, Peter and the others, and therefore they should get ready to defend themselves and get swords. Now, this is difficult, much more difficult than the first suggestion, because the disciples never did defend themselves against persecution. It was never their thought, especially after Pentecost, that, you know, when persecution came, that meant they should get into an armed band and fight off the persecutors. You never find the church doing anything like that, because they didn't believe that's what Jesus would have them do. And I don't think Jesus would have them do it either. And so I'd have real trouble with that. Now, another theory that's in the same column that Jesus was telling them to buy swords is that he's telling them they're going to be traveling over dangerous roads and there's going to be thieves and robbers and so forth, and therefore they ought to be prepared for some violence and self-defense. This would not be in the form of persecution, but it would be in the form of just criminal brigands along the road that would want to beat them up, like the man in the story of the Good Samaritan got beat up along the road, and that they should be prepared to defend themselves against that. Well, this may be a little less objectionable than the theory that he wanted them to defend themselves against Christian persecution, that is, persecution for his sake. But it still doesn't seem to be what the apostles were into. It didn't seem like they really were physically violent toward any man. And it seems like Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual authority in the high places and so forth. So it seems to me like the attitude of the early Christians was not to violently defend themselves. And even if they felt like that would be appropriate in certain cases, let's say they were traveling with some children and women and so forth, and some brigands came out and the men, you know, took up, you know, stones or sticks or swords or something to protect the women and children, I'm not sure that Christians wouldn't do that. But it would hardly be, I don't know, such a common occurrence that in Jesus' final moments with them, he'd be, you know, suggesting that is one of the main things they're going to be seeing a need for. We don't know that they ever had, that they ever encountered those things. So there's one other view in that same category of Jesus did want them to have swords, and that is that he says so that the scripture must be fulfilled that is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, in order for Jesus to be numbered with transgressors, his companions have to be transgressors. And, for example, Peter slicing off a guy's ear and resisting arrest in the garden later that night would make Peter a transgressor. And since they would have swords to do this with, this would allow Jesus to be numbered with transgressors. So swords were needed for that. But Jesus didn't just say, we're going to need a sword or two so that some of you can be transgressors. He said, if any of you does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, whatever he's telling them to do is important enough, not only that they all need to have one, which they didn't, there were only two there, and he said it is enough, but he's saying initially, every one of you needs a sword, and it's not even a low priority. You should sell your clothes to buy a sword if you don't have one. So in other words, he's saying this should be a high priority thing that every one of you has one. Now, when they turn around and say, Jesus, here are two swords, and he says it's enough, it raises a strong suspicion that he was not talking about literal swords. Because if he was saying you need to buy literal swords, then two would not be enough, not in view of what he had said about needing everyone to have one. And so this raises really big questions about, was he talking about real swords, literal swords, or not? A great number of people, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of people believe that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, when you talk about buying a sword. But even this is not, doesn't make it obvious what he means. Some people think, well, the sword is the word of God, isn't it? So maybe he's saying buy a Bible. But they didn't have Bibles in print. You couldn't buy one in those days. You certainly couldn't travel with one, because if you bought all those scrolls that the rabbis had, you'd need a donkey to carry your scrolls for you. There'd be so many, and it'd be so expensive since they had it written. You'd have to sell more than a garment. You'd have to probably sell the church building to buy them. You know, buying a Bible was not an option for them. All right. So when he says buy a sword, he's not thinking like we can, you know, we can go on to Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com and order a Bible for $15. No, they couldn't do that. That wasn't available to them. Now, one theory is that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and he's referring to the fact that soldiers in the army in those days had to buy their own equipment. That is to say, they didn't have government-issued armor and weapons and so forth. If you joined the army, you had to come up with the money to buy the equipment. And obviously, a man who was a soldier and didn't have a sword would place a sword at a much higher priority than some other things. He'd sell his extra coat, or his only coat, to get a sword if he had to, because he'd recognize the need for a sword if he's a soldier. And some people think that Jesus is making a very general metaphor, allusion to, you know, you're in the army now, boys. You know, things are going to get harder. You're going to be facing new challenges. He's not specifically talking about fights, but he's talking about challenges, and that you need to make sure that you make whatever sacrifices you need to in order to have whatever, equipage you need. The idea of selling a garment to buy a sword, because a soldier would no doubt do such a thing, doesn't mean that he's telling them to sell their garments and buy actual swords. He's just saying you need to make the sacrifices necessary to prioritize your equipment. You know, now equipment might even be spiritual preparation. I don't know. But in other words, all of these things are difficult. Now, since I spoke on this last week, I think it was, two different people have sent me emails giving their impressions about this. So there's a lot of different views out there. And I don't know what the right answer is. And every time someone asks me, I mention that I have known since I was 16 years old. That's when I started teaching the Bible. I've known that I did not understand what Jesus was saying in this place. And I often made reference to this particular passage as one that was particularly puzzling to me. Now, 45 years later, it remains particularly puzzling to me. I only give you options. I can't tell you which one is the actual view, that we should take on this. So I can't help you except to give you options.
This came up in a conversation with me and a friend, a fellow Christian friend, and we were talking about, you know, self-defense and this possible, and, you know, maybe more so not self-defense, but defense of your family. And some non-Christians, non-believers have said to me, you know, because, you know, at times the United States has claimed to be a Christian nation, that means we should never be go to war because, you know, Jesus had turned the other cheek. And it's like, you know, I think you're really taking that out of context. But, you know, the Old Testament, which I understand many things have been overturned and well fulfilled and, you know, said you've heard this, but I tell you this type of thing. So in the way they've been overturned by Jesus's new covenant. But, you know, in the Old Testament, talks about if someone plunders your house and you end up killing him because he's intending to do harm, mm-hmm. you know, the blood is not on your hands. And I guess I don't see Jesus anywhere in his teachings overturning that. If I'm trying to protect my family and I kill someone, I don't believe, I honestly don't care if I'm guilty in front of humans, but if I'm guilty in front of God, I guess I'm more concerned about that. And I
hear
I don't
you.
See
well, let me just give you a resource, because, I mean, I'm going to take some more calls here.
Yeah.
At my website, thenarrowpath.com, have you ever used the resources there?
Yep.
Okay. Sense. Have you ever been to the tab that says topical articles?
Yep.
Okay. I've written articles for magazines over the years, and some of them are here. One of them is called On the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance.
Okay.
All right. I talk about those very things you were just talking about. The article is written in answer to a pastor who had written to me asking about it, and I wrote the article responding to him. And the article is primarily about the subject of self-defense, forcible self-defense or defense of your family, and what the New Testament does and does not say about it. And so I go through what I consider to be the principles that would govern our actions in those cases. And then I also have a section at the end about even the issue of Christians and war, which is, of course, been a controversial issue since the beginning of the church. But I just suggest you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical articles tab, and then find the article that says on the believer's use of forcible resistance. There's only about six or seven articles there anyway, so it's not hard to find.
Yeah, perfect.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call.
Thanks for your time.
All right, bye now.
All right, bye.
You too. All right, another Kevin from McMinnville is our next caller. Kevin, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, great. Hey, I'm using your app, which is really cool. Just a comment there.
Oh, good. Thanks. Hey, you can tell John Kent that. You know John?
I don't, but...
He lives in McMinnville. He lives in McMinnville, your same town, and he created the app.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Actually, I think I do know who he is. He's a friend of George's.
Yes, he would be a friend of George's, yeah.
Okay. So I have a couple of questions, and then I'd like to take the answer off the air if I could.
Okay.
The first one is, there is a passage in the Bible, I believe, that refers to the end of time after we've been judged and everything being like it was in the Garden of Eden.
Well, there is, yeah, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have a description of the New Jerusalem, which is in the New Earth, and some of the language in the description is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. It's not entirely a description just like the Garden of Eden, but it does say, for example, in chapter 22, it says in chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, are definitely referring back to the Garden of Eden. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, of course, this isn't exactly like the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden didn't have the river of life running through it or the throne of God there, but it did have the tree of life, and it does say specifically here there will be no more curse, which I believe is a fairly clear reference to the fall, that the earth, when it fell, when Adam fell, the earth came under a curse, and that curse will be no more. So there will be conditions in some ways comparable to the Garden of Eden in the New Jerusalem, if we take these things literally. Now, some people would, of course, suggest that this is a spiritual metaphor to be taken to simply refer to the New Covenant era and so forth. I have my disagreements with people who think so, but in any case, I personally think that this passage suggests that God is going to remove the curse from the earth, and we will have a new earth, which is much more like the Garden of Eden was, but not exactly like it. After all, there's a big city there described there as well. But right. in Romans chapter 8 also, Paul talks about how the creation was subjected to futility, and it's in the bondage of decay. He's referring to what happened because of the fall and to the fact that the creation before the fall was a certain way, and it's a different way now. And he talks about how the creation itself, he says in verse 21, Romans 8, 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. He says, and not only they, but we also who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul strongly suggests here that when we are resurrected, that, and that's at the second coming of Christ, that there will be also something akin to a resurrection of the creation itself, or we might say a restoration of the creation itself. And since Revelation says there will be no more curse, and 2 Peter chapter 3 says in verse 13, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. I think that we do look forward to an earth that has at least the pristine condition of the Garden of Eden. It may not be all, it may not all be flowers and fruit trees, but it's there will be some there, I imagine.
Yeah. Awesome. So I was listening. I've been listening to your the Kingdom series on the app, and the question came to me about being born again. I don't believe the Bible uses the term. You know, like Jesus. We were always taught as kids to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, but the Bible doesn't really use that kind of terminology.
That's
for
true.
Becoming a member of the kingdom.
That's true. And yeah, the Bible doesn't ever mention accepting Jesus into your heart. The Bible does talk about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, but the idea of accepting Jesus in your heart is definitely an extra biblical phrase.
So how does one become a Christian, a member of the kingdom?
Well,
I know the answer, but I've never put it into words.
Okay, well, the simplest way would seem to be in the first announcement Jesus made in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, 15, it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news." So he says the kingdom of God is at hand, which of course is suggesting the alternative, the option of being able to become part of that. And he said, therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Now, believe the good news. Well, what is the good news? Well, it's called the good news of the kingdom of God because it's the kingdom that Jesus reigns in. Jesus is Lord. That's really the good news. The way Paul's hearers understood him in Acts chapter 17 was that he was preaching there's another king, one Jesus, and he was in fact doing so. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul said in Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I believe that, you know, repenting and believing on Christ as your Lord and Savior, and of course submitting to him as such. Of course, if you don't submit, you don't believe. So believing includes submission. You submit to the reality that Jesus is Lord. Now, some people would say you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life, but that's not really quite technically true. You don't make Jesus the Lord of your life. God did that. God has made him Lord of all. God has set him at the right hand, given him all authority in heaven and earth, made him Lord of everything. You can't make Jesus the Lord of your life because he is the Lord of your life. The only problem is if you haven't submitted to his lordship, you are in rebellion against your king. He's your king. He's the king. God made him that. He's the Lord. God determined that. The real question is, are we in rebellion against the king and Lord, or are we submitted to the king and Lord? And so really, to come into his kingdom, as I understand it, repentance means that we stop our rebellion. We have been living as if we owned ourselves for some reason. Can you imagine someone getting the impression that they own themselves? How do you come to own yourself? You didn't make yourself. I mean, think of the things you own. You own maybe a car, maybe your clothes, maybe a house even. But how did you come to own it? Well, you earned it or bought it or made it. You may have built it. But these are the ways people come to own things. But you didn't make yourself. You didn't buy yourself. You didn't do anything to bring yourself into existence. And as far as the expenses of keeping you alive the first number of years, it was your parents, not you. How did you come to own yourself? How could you own the title deed to yourself? It says in Psalm 100 that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves, as we didn't make ourselves. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So in other words, if we've been living as if we belong to ourselves, pursuing our own dreams, our own agendas, our own tastes, our own lusts, well, then we've been living in rebellion against our owner. That's what a lord is. A lord owns something, like a landlord owns property. Your lord owns you. A lord owns slaves in biblical times. So if God has made Jesus your Lord and King, and you have not been living in submission to his lordship and kingship, you have been a rebel. That's what you have to repent of. You have to come to a place where you say, I'm no longer going to live in rebellion against my king. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to lay down my arms. I'm going to stop fighting him. I'm going to just give up and surrender to him. I'll submit to him. He's my king. He's my Lord. And when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's how you come into the kingdom of God. That's how you then, of course, the way Peter put it, as Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? He said, repent. And he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's, again, how you come into the kingdom of God. The way Paul describes it in Romans, or in Colossians 1:13, Paul describes it as we have been translated by God out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And what is that kingdom? He says in Romans 14:17, he says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we have come into this kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God has translated us out of the power of darkness into it. That's being born again. That's coming into the kingdom of God. And that's happens when we have repented of our rebellion against the King and the Lord and have become his willing and happy subjects.
Okay. I've got one more quick question.
All right.
The kingdom in the New Testament, at what point in the New Testament or the Gospels would you say the kingdom was established? Was it at the beginning when Jesus or John the Baptist was preaching, or was it when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost?
Well, you know, John the Baptist said the kingdom is near or at hand, and Jesus did too. When he first started preaching, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it was near. But later in his ministry, he said it had come. For example, in Matthew 12:28, when he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which he was, he said, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. That is, it has come, and you didn't notice it. And in Luke 17, verse 20, Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God would appear, and he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. Yeah. They won't say, lo here or lo there. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said the kingdom was near. Before his ministry was over, he said the kingdom had arrived. But we have to, I think, be influenced by his parables about this, because his parables were parables about the kingdom. And there are different things that he says about the kingdom, which suggests that it comes in different stages. For example, in Mark 4, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like as if a man would sow seed in his field, and then he sleeps and he wakes, and though he sleeps or wakes, it doesn't change anything. The ground by itself produces growth, and he says, let me give it here. It's Mark 4:26. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. Then he says this, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. He's talking about the growth of wheat in all likelihood here. A wheat seed grows up into first like a little blade of grass. Then it's a stalk and little heads form on it, heads of unripe grain. And then in the heads, the grain ripens to full grain. And he says, and when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So Jesus was planting those seeds, and he said a time would come when there'd be a harvest. And at the harvest, the sickle would be put in, but that's when the grain has matured. This is the kingdom. The kingdom began small, and it's like any plant growing. It's first a blade, and then later on, there's heads of grain on it. Then later on, the grain ripens. In other words, the kingdom seems to come in increments. Jesus also described the kingdom as a mustard seed that's planted very small seed, but it grows into a great tree. He didn't talk about the increments, but we know that it does go through increments. The kingdom grows, and it goes through certain markers. You know, it's first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And I think that when Jesus was here calling disciples to himself, they were his subjects, and he was their king, and therefore the kingdom had arrived. However, it had not advanced very much. It was still a very small thing, like a blade of grass, not like a plant bearing a lot of fruit. But I think also his death and resurrection was another development in the progress of the kingdom of God. And then after that, I personally think that the destruction of Jerusalem and the vindication of Christ over his enemies was another, waymark in the measuring of the progress of the kingdom of God. And I believe that ever since then, the kingdom has been growing and expanding as the gospel goes to all the world. And I think that when the grain is ripe, then Christ will come and the kingdom will reach its full, full measure. So when did the kingdom come? Well, it came when Jesus came, but it didn't come fully in all respects because it's a developing matter, like the growth of a seed into a full plant bearing ripe grain. It's like David, when he was anointed as king in his father's house by Nathan the prophet, by Samuel the prophet. Samuel anointed him in Jesse's house. Well, the Spirit of God left Saul and came on David at that time. He was now the anointed king. He was the true king. But Saul still was reigning, practically speaking, in the country, and most people followed Saul. And there were some who followed David, first 400 men, then 600, and later on perhaps more. And eventually Saul was dead, and the whole nation of Judah proclaimed David king. And then 7.5 years later, the whole nation of Israel proclaimed him king. So it's like David's kingship began officially when he was anointed and the Spirit of God came upon him, and there were 400 people who noticed that he was the king and followed him as king. But eventually he was acknowledged by the entire nation, but there were several stages of development there. And I think that's a type of Christ as well, because David is a type of Christ, that Christ was anointed at his baptism. His disciples are like those people who first recognized David's kingship and followed him. And we are like that growing number who've done the same thing. But someday King Saul, the devil, will be dead, will be gone, and the entire world will acknowledge his kingship, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the Bible can talk about the kingdom as something that has come, something that is present, and actually talk about something, it can speak about it in the future also. There are references to the future aspects of the glorious kingdom and so forth. And that's because the kingdom is not just, it doesn't just have one entry point. It did have an entry point when Jesus came, but it's gone through many stages in its development.
Interesting. Well, thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call. Thanks for asking those questions. Ward from Eugene, Oregon is next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions, if there's time. I was reading in the book of John about Jesus being the bread, and they were arguing with him. He said, well, our fathers ate bread in the wilderness that Moses gave them. I guess that was the manna.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, yes, they did, but they died. But whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now, I know that in communion, the Catholics have taken that to a literal degree, but it just kind of hit me that it sounded like that we would never die, and yet Christians have died ever since. Could you help me with that?
Sure. This all began, of course, because Jesus had fed these multitudes with bread the day before.
Right.
These were the same people that he fed the multitude from bread and fishes, and they came the next day wanting more bread. And in verse 27, he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. Now, here, there's two kinds of bread. There's bread that perishes, and there's bread that does not perish, endures to eternal life. The second, of course, is spiritual. The first is physical. Now, they did, a few verses later, they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert, and what sign will you perform? They're basically saying, Moses gave us manna, what will you give us? Something similar. And Jesus points out, well, the manna, the food that was given to your fathers in the desert, that was food that perishes. That I'm telling you to go for the food that endures to eternal life. The manna would perish very quickly. It would rot overnight. You couldn't keep it overnight. It would breed worms and stink. So that was clearly, manna was very clearly a good example of food that perishes. But all food that we eat with our bodies, it perishes. Food's for the body and the body's for food, and God will destroy both it and them, you know, and, you know, food is temporary. Jesus said that's why it doesn't defile a man to eat anything, because it goes into the body and goes out with the draught. And, it just goes, passes right through and it's gone. So food that perishes, he's saying don't labor for that, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, when they asked for manna, he pointed out, well, no, manna is one of those things that perishes. It doesn't last. Your fathers ate it, but look, they're dead. That didn't do them any good long term. But the food I want to give you will give you eternal life. Now, of course, we're going to physically die too. But the eternal life that he gives us is something that is not contingent on our natural life. Our natural life will end, but he gives us eternal life now. This life is eventually manifest in resurrected bodies that will live forever. And that's because we have him. Now, he's the bread that gives eternal life. He's the bread from heaven. So what he moves to in this conversation is from eating bread like manna or regular physical bread to eating, as it were, him. Now, of course, he's not talking about physically eating him. And this is where the Roman Catholics, I think, make a mistake. They think when he talks about eat my body and drink my blood, that he's talking about eating a piece of bread that becomes his body and drink some wine that becomes his blood. Of course, he doesn't talk like that at all. He's basically saying you need to live on me rather than on bread. Just like it says back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But Jesus is the word of God, and you need to live on Christ in a way that's analogous to your body living on bread. You have to continually eat food or else you'll starve. Food imparts and maintains life to the systems of your body, and it'll keep you alive as long as you're supposed to be alive. I mean, of course, you'll eventually die, and it's food that perishes, but food serves the body in a certain way, and it is a maintainer of life, and you have to continually eat it or else you'll starve. Now, Christ is the antitype of that. Christ is the analogy of that. He is somebody that we have to be participating. We have to depend on him for our life. We receive him by faith. And that's what eating his body actually refers to. We can see that, for example, by the fact that in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But he's already said the same thing in different terms in verse 40. He says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, notice both of these verses, they both talk about having everlasting life and being raised up on the last day. One of them talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. The other refers to it as seeing the Son and believing in him. So believing in him is what eating him is. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, receiving who he is. Just like we receive food into our bodies and we recognize it's going to sustain our life and fulfill our hunger. So we receive him knowing that he sustains our life forever and will raise us up on the last day.
So raising us up would indicate then that physical death could occur, probably will.
Absolutely. Yeah. He's referring to the resurrection. Right. So he says we have eternal life now. And we will be raised up on the last day, which this is one of the reasons that I don't go along with the soul sleep teaching that some people do. They think that when you die, you're physically and spiritually and in all respects dead until the resurrection. But Jesus said, I have eternal life now. It's eternal. That means it won't end as long as I'm abiding in Christ. That eternal life is permanent. And although my body will be raised up on the last day, there's another part of me at death departs from my body and continues to live because it's eternal life. I've got it now. And then it'll be manifest, of course, as Paul talked about in Romans 8, in the redemption of my body at the resurrection. That's when the sons of God are manifested for who they are. We have eternal life now, but people looking on us don't know that. But when we rise from the dead, that'll be the true manifestation of who the sons of God are who have that life, because they'll now be in immortal bodies.
Well, thank you very much. I have one more question, but we're we've taken a lot of time, so I can call another time.
Why don't you do that? Because I have a couple more calls to take, and we only have about 10 minutes.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Ward. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Janet from Paradise, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have hopefully a quick question here. I know that you say that the Book of Revelation was written before 70 AD.
That's my belief, yes.
Okay. Could you tell me where you got that information?
Well, you have to determine those things from, first of all, information within the book, if possible. Some books don't tell us enough to let us know when they were written, but Revelation does give some clues that do seem to tell us when it was written. Now, there's two theories. Some believe it was written during the reign of Nero, who died in 68 AD, and some believe it's written in the reign of Domitian, probably around 96 AD.
Yeah. Now, we have a Life Application Study Bible.
Right, and they probably say 96 AD in the reign of Domitian. That's the most popular view today.
And then my regular Bible says between 90 and 100 AD.
Right. I mean, that's what I'm saying. There's two theories. One theory is that it's written during the reign of Domitian in the 90s, and the other is it's written in the reign of Nero. Now, I think there's indicators it was written in the reign of Nero. For one thing, in chapter 11, verse 1, John is told to measure the temple, and the temple is going to be destroyed and given over to the Gentiles to trample it. Well, Jesus predicted that the temple would be given over to the Gentiles to be trampled also in Luke 21, and he's referring to what would happen in 70 AD. And when John is told that the temple and the holy city are going to be given over to the Gentiles to be trampled, it's using the same language Jesus used, and therefore probably talking about the same thing, which means that John is told that the temple is going to be destroyed. But it hasn't yet. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the fact that John was able to measure the temple and be told that it would be destroyed and that the Gentiles would just trample on it suggests that that was yet future, and therefore it would have been written prior to 70 AD. Beyond that, we have in chapter 17, around verse 10, a reference to the fact that there had been a number of kings. Most commentators think it refers to emperors, although there are different ways to look at this, but I think emperors is a pretty good theory, actually. And it says there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. Now, that would be saying that five emperors have passed, and the sixth emperor is present, and there'd be more afterwards. Now, if John is telling his readers that the sixth emperor is the one who is current at the time of writing, well, that would be Nero. Nero was the sixth emperor. And so we've got the temple still standing, and we've got Nero, the sixth emperor, reigning currently at the time of writing, if we're interpreting these right. Now, there are different ways people have interpreted this stuff. And that's why there's different views on this. But to my mind, this points very clearly to a time of writing before 70 AD during the reign of Nero, who died in 68. Now, by the way, chapter 13, when John is telling them the number of the beast, he expects them to know who it is, because he says in verse 18 of chapter 13, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, it's interesting that John expected some of his readers who lived in the first century, who received this book, to be able to calculate and figure out who the beast is. He must have been contemporary with them, and his number could give away who he was. Now, there are no contemporary people in the first century whose names work out to 666 in the Greek or Hebrew or Latin, because those systems actually have numeric value to the letters in their alphabets. So you could take a man's name and take the numeric equivalent of the letters and add them up. And people did that a lot with different things. This is one instance. It's called a gematria. And basically, the only person that I think has ever been really able to be identified by this would be Caesar Nero, because in Hebrew, his name, Caesar Nero, when you add up the letters, comes to 666. Now, some people think, well, it wouldn't be in Hebrew, but it would be if they're trying to conceal the identity from the Romans. If it was used the Greek or Latin numbers, then the Romans could figure it out. But if it was used the Hebrew, and by the way, the readers did know some Hebrew, the Christians did. There's Hebrew words. Abaddon is given as well as Apollyon, a Hebrew and a Greek name of the same angel in chapter 9. And there's other Hebrew words that actually are used as if the readers did know some Hebrew. Well, the Roman authorities wouldn't know Hebrew, probably. And so to give the ruler's name cryptically according to a Hebrew numeration, would Caesar Nero works out to be 666. Now, that doesn't mean it's necessarily him, but if it's not him, who is it? The readers were supposed to be able to figure this out if they were sharp. Not everyone would be able to, but if they were wise, if they had wisdom, they could calculate it. So it seems to me that Caesar Nero is probably the one that it's referring to, that he is the sixth emperor, and the temple had not yet been given over to the Gentiles to be trampled upon, which means this would have been written before 70 AD. There are arguments on the other side, and if you'd like to see all the arguments on both sides, you can get my book, Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, and in the introduction, I think I objectively lay out all the arguments for the early date and the arguments for the late date together, so you can sort of make up your own mind about that. Walt from Kaiser, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a millenarian friend who suggests that Genesis 15:18 is a promise to Abraham's descendants, all the territory from the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates. He said that has not been fulfilled, and therefore we can expect that in the future. I'm just wondering how you would respond to him.
Well, I'd like to know why he would say it has not been fulfilled, because the Bible says it has been fulfilled. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, so Solomon, by the way, Solomon was the king of Israel. It says, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, that'd be the Mediterranean seaboard, as far as the border of Egypt, or the river of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So if an Israeli king ruled over that whole area, why would it be said that God never gave Israel all that area? It sounds to me like it is saying that he did. And besides that, it's stated more clearly than that, if it could be, but it can be. Even more clearly than that, it says in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. It says, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken in the house of Israel to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So in Joshua 21:43, it says the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. So why would your friend say that God didn't?
That's excellent, Steve, and I didn't know those verses, and I'm glad to know those. So thank you very much.
All right, and it should be also pointed out, though, that Deuteronomy makes it very clear that keeping the land was conditional. God gave them the land, but he also told them he would take them out of it if they were disobedient, and he made that very clear to them, too. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:63, it's a good place to show him if he has doubts about that, that God said he'd drive them out of the land, and they wouldn't be able to keep it if they were not obedient to his covenant. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Walt. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Just take your questions about just about anything you want to ask about. And we are listener supported. I don't take any pay for this, and no one else does. We're entirely free from payroll, but we do pay for the time on the radio, and it's very expensive, and we depend on listeners pretty much for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.